One of the most amazing things about becoming a Christian is the relief that you feel having been forgiven of your sins. There's nothing quite like it. It's just like being born again, because it is being born again. You feel a lightness in your chest because you gladly say goodbye to that old sin that once weighed you down. You joyfully begin to grow in your newfound faith. You know you aren't perfect. You still see that you have a long way to go, but you don't engage in the sins that you once did. You're becoming increasingly sensitive even to things that before you might not have noticed you doing wrong. Now they seem to bother you. You see fruit in your life, real evidence that God is doing a work. And the past is the past. You're a new creature now. You're faithful to study the Bible. You go to church. You enjoy singing praises. You enjoy fellowship with other believers. And then the unthinkable happens. You do that thing again that you never thought you would do. You went to that place, took that drink, clicked that link, called up that old flame, reacted in violent anger, took that drug, used that kind of language, told that lie, cheated, stole, bullied, nagged. You did that thing that you thought you would never do again now that you're a Christian. Maybe you hadn't struggled with that sin for months or years. Maybe it had always been a struggle, but you saw yourself overcoming and you finally felt like you'd come to a point where you'd overcome. But this latest failure proved that you weren't quite as far along as you thought you were. And you begin to ask yourself questions. What does that sin mean? Am I a hypocrite? Am I even a Christian? And what will other people think? What will the pastor and elders think if they find out what I've done? After all, a Christian might do that sort of thing before coming to faith in Christ, but you're a Christian now, and it's hard to reconcile what you did with what you read in the Bible that a Christian is supposed to do and be. We expect sin from unbelievers. But what does it mean when I sin grievously as a Christian? Psalm 51 is not the only psalm that talks about confession of sin. There are about a dozen of what they call penitent psalms. We've looked at a few of them already, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 41, and we're going to run into a few others here as we go on. Psalm 51 is unique, though. There's no other penitent psalm quite like it. Because I think, for one thing, the explicit and grievous nature of David's sin. In the inscription to the psalm, we see a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's an understatement. He didn't just go into Bathsheba. The passage we read this morning says that he took her, which would be a euphemism for rape. He raped her and got her pregnant and tried to cover it up. To do that, he got her husband drunk in the hopes that he would sleep with her, but Uriah was a noble man and wouldn't do that. He, all else failing, he sent Uriah back with a message that basically was his death sentence. And we focus on the death of Uriah, but if you were paying attention, as Pastor Don read this morning, he wasn't the only one who died. David commanded Joab to send Uriah and several others into battle. And several others died because David wasn't willing to own up to his sin, including Uriah, a man who had done nothing wrong, a man, in fact, whom David had sinned against. So Psalm 51 is unique because it deals with a sin unlike any other sin that David had committed. But it's unique in another way. The true beauty of Psalm 51 is that it sings of a victorious life after sin. By the end of the psalm, we read of a life that is free from shame, a life that has opportunity for serving the Lord even after that most horrible sin, as if the sin didn't occur. So this morning we're going to ask and answer a question. How should a Christian deal with sin in his life? Psalm 51 gives us three answers. And in these three answers, we find great hope that we need not be crippled by our failures in life, even as Christians. 3 points. The first point is, you need to acknowledge your sin. Acknowledging sin means that you understand several truths about your sin. The first thing you need to acknowledge, number 1A in your notes, you need to acknowledge what sin is. In Psalm 51, we see four different ways that David describes his sin. In verse 1, we see the first way, he calls it a transgression. If you have a new version of the New American Standard Bible, it's called a wrongdoing. Transgression is the better word. It means encroachment. It means trespass. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Again in verse 3. For I know my transgressions. It's going somewhere you shouldn't go, taking something that you shouldn't take, doing something that you shouldn't do. A number of years ago, I was parked at a gas pump and I went inside to pay. I was always inside of my car, so I didn't think to lock it. But in the few minutes it took for me to go pay for my gasoline and return, someone had opened my car door and stole my phone. That somebody would be so bold as to enter my car and take something of mine was more upsetting than I thought it would be. I felt so violated by such a small thing. Imagine how Bathsheba felt. She had probably had an opinion of King David before he raped her. I'm sure it was probably a positive opinion of him because he was a good leader. How did she feel when he called her, when he took her into his bedroom, when he raped her? Was she crying? Was she calling out for her husband? How would Uriah have felt if he had known? How did God feel as he watched this happening? When David raped another man's wife, he transgressed territory that did not belong to him. He took something that God had not given him. God had given Bathsheba to Uriah. David said, I want her. God said, I will provide all your needs and more. You just have to ask. David said, not good enough. I'll take what I want. That's transgression. And your sin and my sin is taking something, doing something, going somewhere that God has not given us to do. David also calls his sin sin in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. This word in the Hebrew and in the Greek originally referred to a person with a slingshot. A good slinger didn't sin. He didn't miss the mark. To sin is to miss the mark of God's standard. You know, God doesn't just make up arbitrary rules. He doesn't just say, well, you know, what can I do to kind of keep these people in line? I guess I'll say this, this, and this, but I'll let that go. No, he doesn't make up arbitrary rules. He is the standard of what's right and wrong. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to value the things that he values because he's the creator. We're his creation. We need to reflect his character. He says don't lie because he's honest. He says don't be unfaithful to your spouse because he is faithful. He says don't murder because he loves. And David completely missed the mark of God's standard. When you and I sin, we miss the mark of God's standard. In verse 4, David calls his sin evil. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This word evil means cold. David's sin was worse than you maybe even realize. Uriah's last name was the Hittite, which means that he was not a natural born Israeli. Bathsheba's name means daughter of the Sabaeans, which means that her family had probably immigrated to Israel too. Back then, if you wanted to become a worshiper of God, you had to migrate to Israel, where the tabernacle or the temple was, because that's where everybody who worshiped God went. So somehow Uriah had heard about the God of Israel, and he wanted to worship God. So he left his home, his family, to move to Israel to worship God. Bathsheba's family had probably done something similar. David had grown up in Israel. He'd known God since he was only so high. He'd been appointed to shepherd God's people. Instead of shepherding Uriah and Bathsheba, these people who came to Israel for a better life to serve and worship God, instead of shepherding them, he killed one and violated the other. David's actions come from a cold, unfeeling heart. How cold do you have to be to kill any number of people to try to kill one man that you want to kill and cover it up? David admitted that this action was cold and unfeeling even before he repented. In 2 Samuel 12, as Pastor Don read in verses 5 and 6, after Nathan had told the story about the lamb, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." How dare that guy take another man's lamb and not feel sorry for it? So in Psalm 51, when David describes himself as evil, you see the depth of his repentance. You see, friends, when we sin, we cold-heartedly do whatever we want to do without any concern or regard, or at least little concern or regard for anyone else. Well, there's a fourth word that we find here. It's back in verse 2. It's the word iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This word is kind of a general term for sin. It's a catch-all that shows the completeness of David's sin. It's almost like David says, I've transgressed, I've missed the mark, I've been cold-hearted and evil, and anything else you want to call my sin that's bad, that's what it is. It's sin. I'm not making any excuses for any of my sin. And just as interesting as the things that David does call his sin are the things that he doesn't call his sin that some of us call our sin today. Number 5 in your notes, we have come up with terms and ideas and phrases that are just not correct about sin. Some people today, letter A, call sin a mental disease or disorder. It's true that sin corrupts your mind, but people today try to make themselves feel better about the things they feel guilty or ashamed of by claiming, well, I'm not able to help it. It's an addiction. It's a chemical imbalance. It's hormones. It's stress. And to solve this problem, these people who misname their sin also have a different solution to their problem. Instead of the hard work of repentance, they opt for therapy or drugs, which may have some short-term results, but they don't deal with the root of the problem, which is sin. And I'm not denying that there can be some kind of physical complications that make it easier to sin and harder to resist temptation, but that's no excuse. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has seized us except what is common to man." We all have fluctuating chemicals. We all have fluctuating hormones in our bodies. We all have different physical ailments and problems and environments that might make it easier or harder for us to sin. That doesn't give us the right to sin, no matter how hard it is to resist. Another thing people say is, sin isn't really sin unless I get caught. Even Christians fall into this trap. Other people say, sin isn't sin if others are doing it. Satan tries to get us to believe that culture is what defines sin. If everyone else is doing it, it must be okay. But no, friends, God is the one who defines sin. Another thing people say is, sin isn't sin if I don't admit it. Some people are just horrified at the thought of being caught in a sin. It's like, oh no, what if I sin and everybody knows about it and they think I'm a sinner? We already know you're a sinner. I mean, we're all in this battle together. We're not fooling anybody by not admitting the sin that we do. So some of the things we need to do here to acknowledge in acknowledging our sin is, first of all, defining it correctly, acknowledging what it is. It's transgression, it's missing the mark, it's evil, it's sin. The second thing that we need to do to help us acknowledge our sin is to acknowledge what sin does. Look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned." He's saying this to God. "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Sin offends God. We have to just own up to that fact. Sin can hurt, kill, and destroy other people, but it only ever offends God. If someone sins against you, you can be hurt, you can be discouraged or sad, but friends, you have no right to be offended, because the chances are you've probably done something similar or worse to somebody else at some point in your life. To be offended by somebody else's sin is really to be self-righteous. "Well, I may sin, but I'll never sin that way. You know, I'm never going to go rape somebody and kill her husband. I'm certainly not going to do that." Well, you know, maybe not, but have you committed adultery in your mind? Have you murdered somebody in your mind? Have you done any number of things that David wouldn't have thought of doing, that he would have thought are horrible? God is the only one so holy as to be offended by our sin. Sin offends God. Not only that, sin is as God judges it. Again in verse 4, "You are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." God is the one who defines how bad sin is. Psalm 119, 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Again, we don't just look at what sin is. We try to guard against thinking or believing things that sin isn't. We don't want to misunderstand what sin does. And there's a number 5 there for some reason. It should be number 3 in your notes. But what sin isn't, letter A, the severity of sin doesn't depend on how much it affects you. Sometimes we think sin is bad the closer it gets to us. It's like, yeah, if somebody else lies to you, that's bad. I'll admit, that's not good. But if somebody lies to me, that's really bad, and they probably deserve to be punished. And I'm probably not going to let them off very easily. We all probably at some level do that, where we feel the sting of sin more sharply when it's against us. But again, sin isn't about us. Sin is about God. And as bad as Uriah and Bathsheba were sinned against, the one who was offended the most is God. Letter B, the severity of sin doesn't depend on the number of people hurt. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, that sin over there is worse because more people were hurt by that sin. This sin over here isn't quite as bad because it was done in the privacy of their own home and nobody really knew about it and it was only hurting them, so why does it matter? No, sin is against God. It doesn't matter how many people it hurts. It matters if it hurts God. Another wrong idea is sin is only bad if I think it is. No, sin is sin whether it disgusts me personally or whether I'm ambivalent toward it. Because sin is about what God thinks, not about what I think. Holiness isn't a matter of opinion or polls or preference. It's a matter of a holy God and the standard that His character creates. The third thing that we need to acknowledge in order to acknowledge our sin is to acknowledge where sin comes from. We shouldn't be surprised when we sin as if we're too good for that. I'm glad that I don't sin like I once did. I'm glad that I see progress. But if I do sin grievously, if I fall into a pattern or, Lord forbid, do something along the lines of David, I shouldn't act as if I were too good to do that sort of thing. Why not? Well, look at verse 5. Sin is inherent to us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The idea here is that David is totally consumed. He uses that general word for sin again, iniquity. He's totally consumed. There's no part of him that's not affected by his sin. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So while we should be sad that something like this happened in David's life, and while we certainly wouldn't expect it of him, knowing his track record, it shouldn't surprise us that Satan could do such a thing as tempt David, as great as he was. The other thing we need to remember here and acknowledge is that sin is my fault. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." We have to own up to it. We have to own up to the fact that it's my fault. Verse 3 is emphatic. It's ever before me. The Bible says that sin should produce shame, and shame should be guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Probably not a lot of therapists today who will tell you that guilt is a good thing, but it is. It's like pain. I'm glad for pain because it tells me when I'm doing something that I should stop doing. It tells me that something is wrong with my body that I need to fix. Guilt is a sensor that goes off in your mind, in your soul, telling you something's wrong. Guilt is the way the Holy Spirit tells you that something needs to change. Now, you might have heard of something called false guilt. And we could get into the nitty-gritty of that and talk about what that is and whether that's even really a thing. Because Romans says that anything not done in faith is sin. But false guilt is when somebody tries to make you feel guilty for something that God doesn't call a sin. So on that level, yes, there's such a thing as false guilt. But too often, people continue in sin because they ignore guilty feelings. Or they mislabel guilty feelings as false guilt. Well, I'm feeling guilty, but I don't want to believe that it's bad, so I guess I'm okay. Instead, I would just suggest, you know, guilty feelings don't kill you. And they actually might save your life. Embrace them. Go to Scripture. Deal honestly with your guilt before the Lord. It says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." We don't do ourselves any favors by suppressing guilt. And if you investigate your guilty feelings and you find that they are false, you haven't lost anything, let them go. But if they turn out to be true, you have the beginning of the solution to some really bad stuff going on in your life. And you can begin doing the other aspect of Psalm 51 that tells us how to deal with sin. The first thing is acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge what it is, acknowledge what it does, and acknowledge where it comes from. The second thing you need to do is acknowledge God's grace. First of all, your salvation is a work of God. Forgiveness of sins is a work of God. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. David wants to be pure. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant that was used in sacrifices like a brush or to kind of scatter, to make people ceremonially clean. It's a picture of Christ whose blood covers our sin. David was desiring the blood sacrifice, the blood of sacrifice to cover his sin. Sin always hurts. It always kills. It always destroys every single time that it's tried. And someday your sin is going to send you to hell if you don't know Jesus. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sin if you will trust in his death and ask him to cover your sin. Another part of God's grace is not just the cleansing of sacrifice done by Christ, pictured in the blood of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, but in verse 8, David says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. There's healing in God's grace. Perfect healing. And then there's forgetfulness. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Now it's not that God can't remember. It's not like he gets amnesia and can't remember your sins anymore. Better than that, he remembers them, but he doesn't hold them against you. He remembers them and he uses them as an occasion to love you even more. He remembers them, and when he does, he takes you into his arms and he says, I'm so sorry that you went through that. I welcome you back. I love you the same. I love you even more. That's what it means that God hides our sin. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we acknowledge God's grace. It's a work of God, but it's a work of God done in a humble heart. Letter B in your notes. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A right heart. So what can we do? What's God looking for? He's looking for humility. A humble heart that will call to him for salvation, for forgiveness. God alone offers mercy, and that only comes because of Christ's work on the cross. And once again, there are ways that we distort God's grace. Sometimes we don't think God's work is good enough, and so we do what some people call penance. If you don't think of that word often, you might just say, I've got to make up for the thing I did that was wrong. We shouldn't say, well, I've offended God, now I got to go do something nice for him. You can't work enough, you can't pay enough, attend church enough, pray enough to make up for your sin. If you think that you can do something like that, or enough of something like that to make up for your sin, then you don't understand something about God's holiness or his grace. Another way we distort God's grace, letter B, is through behavior modification. Behavior modification is not the same as overcoming sin. You see, we can train ourselves to do or not do certain things. I can discipline myself to eat well and exercise, and that doesn't really do away with the heart of gluttony. I can train myself or discipline myself to not go out and kill people, but that doesn't keep me from the sin of hatred. We can do all kinds of behavior modification that makes us look really good on the outside, but that doesn't change anything necessarily about us on the inside. David recognizes God's grace as a work of God that only he can do in the kind of heart that is humble before him and says, I can't do it at all. It's got to be you. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells the story of a man who is demon-possessed. And the demon left and went out to roam and go different places. And the man says, ah, you know what? This demon is gone. I'm going to go and clean up my life. And he gets his life in order. The demon comes back and sees that the man's life is in order and doesn't like that. So he goes and gets 7 stronger demons than himself. And the condition of the man's life after that was worse than it was before. That's what we end up with when we think that we can modify our behavior to overcome sin. It takes a work of God, not just our own effort. And then thirdly, and here's where we see the most really beautiful part of this psalm, the most wonderful part. Number 3, the third thing you got to do is you got to experience true forgiveness. Look at verses 10 through 15. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Probably thinking of King Saul, who had sinned and not repented, and the Holy Spirit was taken from him. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Verse 18, by your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The amazing thing about this is that it shows us there are blessings for the repentant sinner. I mean, we started out this sermon and realized that David's sin is even much worse than we thought it was at first glance, and we thought it was pretty bad when Pastor Don was reading it. This is horrible what this guy did, and yet by the end of the psalm, he's talking about joy and being free from shame, of not just being free from it, but actively engaging in ministry, teaching others about God's grace, leading a revival in Jerusalem, delighting in worship again. It's as if this sin had never happened. And David in his life, he's not paralyzed by this horrible sin that he committed. Somehow he's able to go on in life and make bold judgments as the king. He's able to say, you know what? You sinned. You deserve to die. And you can say, well, how can he do that? Doesn't he feel like a hypocrite? No. But he doesn't. He isn't able to do that because he's denying his sin. He's able to make bold judgments later on in life, even putting people to death. Not because he's ignoring his own sin, but because he truly understands forgiveness that is found in God's grace. To forever bemoan our past mistakes isn't showing everybody else how bad you think your sin was. It's showing everybody else how impotent you think God's grace is in your life. So yes, let's confess our sins. Let's repent of our sins. Let's never do them again. But let's not undermine God's grace by pretending that we're still living in them, or by pretending that somehow my life will never be worth living anymore because I did this horrible thing. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. Obviously, David had consequences, right? Nathan said, I'm going to raise up evil within your house. And, And yet David, even in that time, he's like, well, you know what? Absalom, my son, is rising up against me. That's what I deserve. And he takes it as long as God dishes it out. And then he is restored to his kingdom. When he was running away from his son Solomon, I think this might illustrate kind of David's point or his attitude with this. As David is running away from his son Absalom, I should say, who's usurping his throne, there's a guy named Shimei who comes out and starts cursing him. And he's saying, oh, David, you're getting just what you deserve because you took the kingdom away from Saul and blah, blah, blah. And just insulting David. And Joab, who is very loyal to David, said, you know what? I'm going to send somebody up there and I'm going to kill the guy. Or might have been one of Joab's brothers. I don't remember right offhand. David says, no, don't do that. How do you know that God didn't appoint that man to curse me today? So it's not that you don't have consequences to your sin. David recognized, okay, this could be one of the consequences that Nathan was talking about. And yet he didn't forever bemoan the fact. It's like, oh, if only I hadn't killed Uriah, then this guy wouldn't be saying bad things about me. You know, if only I hadn't killed Uriah, then my one son wouldn't have raped my daughter and her brother wouldn't have tried to take the throne away from me. You know, there's none of that. It's like, okay, well, these are the consequences, but I'm still going to live boldly and blamelessly before the Lord. And you just look at what David regained after repentance. Letter A, number one, a stable, noble spirit. In verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast, a stable spirit. Don't let me forever be moaning over my sins. Make me stable. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It says, give me your spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence. Still, and this isn't like we have today, the indwelling Holy Spirit, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon leaders and cause them to do great things. He says, Lord, don't take your spirit. Give me your spirit. Let me do things like I once did. Literally there. I don't remember which that corresponds to, but the idea there in those verses is make me noble. Give me opportunity. And we see that he has other opportunities. In verse 13, opportunities to teach. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain within me a willing spirit. Actually, that's where the noble goes. Sustain within me a noble spirit. Give me opportunity to teach. In verses 14 and 15, an opportunity for worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. But what happens then? What happens when we're forgiven? Then my tongue will joyfully sing. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Two things had to be on David's mind for the rest of his life. How dreadfully he had sinned against those people. And how gracious God was to forgive him. Open my lips, my mouth will declare. But it isn't just that he had personal rewards. He had public rewards. David had given others a chance to blaspheme God, as the prophet Nathan said. But now, after his sin, there were renewed opportunities for others to learn from his example to the point that he could even be leading a revival. Verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Do great things among us. And yet, even here, there's a way that the world distorts forgiveness, that keeps you from experiencing true forgiveness. They do that when they tell you, well, you know, you're never going to have complete victory. The world may offer you a second chance, but in the world system, you're never free from the stigma of sin. It's crazy, because on one hand, they say, your sin isn't that bad. You know, you're just human, don't worry about it. But on the other hand, you're always going to be that thing. If you've ever been an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. If you're ever convicted of a crime, you're a convict. And once you get out of jail, you're an ex-con. They say this because for them to overcome a sin like drunkenness is just behavior modification. But in Christ, we are set free. We are set free from our sin. You say, well, if that's the case, why do we keep on doing it from time to time? Or why are we tempted to do it? Or why do we fall back into it? It's like, well, you're free. It's like, if you're a prisoner, you can go to jail. And when you're set free, you no longer live in the jail. But you can go back and visit the jail as often as you like. It doesn't mean that you're a prisoner there. And I think sometimes, if you can take the illustration forward to the Christian life, is I think sometimes we're free from sin, but we too willingly go back and visit the prison that we were once held in. The amazing thing about God's grace is that when you're set free, the stigma is removed. There may be consequences for your sin, but there's no more stigma. And many times, God will give you opportunities and a closer relationship with Him that you didn't have before your sin. That doesn't make sin good, but it shows you how amazing God's grace is, that He can take something so horrible as the rape and murder of many people and use it for His glory. That's just incredible. And if God can do that with David's sin, He can do that with your sin and mine. In fact, that's the whole point of this psalm. Look back at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. The greatness of God's compassion. That's how David is able to continue, not because his sin wasn't so bad or because he's forgetting it, denying it, ignoring it, but because God's grace is so amazing. And it can be amazing for you too. Well, in conclusion here, I want to kind of talk about something that is a part of this psalm that isn't explicit in this psalm. And that is a dangerous reaction to sin. We see in Psalm 51 how to deal with our sin. We acknowledge our sin for what it is, who it hurts, what it does. We acknowledge God's grace for what it does in saving us. And we should experience true forgiveness as we see David does toward the ends of the psalm. But along the way, as I was putting these points forward, I also pointed out some of the wrong ways that people deal with their sin. And what's interesting is that each wrong way I mentioned that people deal with sin comes from the same wrong reaction. It's like, well, how do I avoid, you know, calling sin something that it isn't, or blaming somebody else, or you know, not overcoming, not experiencing truth. How do I avoid that? Well, there's one thing that you can focus on, one poor reaction that leads to all of those bad things. You see, almost everyone feels a sense of shame when we do something wrong. And if you don't feel a sense of shame when you do something wrong, you have a seared conscience, and that's a completely different subject that Psalm 51 doesn't really deal with. Actually, you're in a pretty tough case if you don't feel shame. But most of us feel shame when we do something wrong. And there are two kinds of shame, though. There's one good kind of shame, and there's one bad kind of shame. A good kind of shame leads to guilty feelings. Guilt, I think I have it there in your notes, defined as a feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. Guilt tells you that you did something to violate another person's standard, ultimately God's. Guilt is outward focus. To rid myself of guilt, I have to go to the person I offended and make it right with them. With God, we do that by going to Jesus Christ on the cross. Guilt can easily lead us to Christ who paid for our sins so that we're forgiven. Guilt allows us to magnify God's grace because He's the one who's always in focus. But there's a dangerous kind of shame, and this dangerous kind of shame leads to embarrassment. You know, the Bible never says that you should feel embarrassed about your sin. Embarrassment, a definition there for you, a feeling of self-consciousness, shame, or awkwardness. Embarrassment is different than guilt, because embarrassment says, somehow I've violated my own standard. I did something that's going to make others think poorly of me. It's all focused on me. I don't want other people to think about me that way. If they knew what I'd done, they wouldn't like me. And the only way to deal with embarrassment is to deny sin, ignore sin, or cover it up. Isaiah 29 says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place." Proverbs 28 says, "One who conceals his wrongdoings will not prosper." Psalm 32 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." How do we know that David wasn't embarrassed about his sin? Well, he could have tried to hide his sin. He was a popular and powerful king. He could have had it stricken from the record. Instead, he wrote a song about it. This song, Psalm 51, has been sung in worship services for thousands of years. It was even used in old times as family devotions in Hebrew households. David was upset by his sin. He grieved over his sin. He felt guilty at one point because of his sin, but he was never embarrassed by it. Would you write a song about your past sin? Psalm 51, when Jack got drunk and went to the red light district. Psalm 51, when Jill nagged her husband until he committed suicide. We don't tend to write songs like that, right? And I'm not saying that we should all air our dirty laundry. Please don't air your dirty laundry. But the point is, David was not embarrassed about talking of his past sin because it magnified God's grace. And in my life, from time to time, I counsel people. And in those counseling situations, I'm not ashamed to say some of the horrible things that I've done if they apply and can help others have hope that they can overcome the area where they're sinning, or to encourage them that there's hope at the end. But friends, if we're insecure, if we're defensive, angry, fearful, if you're feeling those feelings, is it possible that you haven't dealt honestly with your sin? If you're feeling spiritually dull, or if your relationships are suffering, could it be that you haven't dealt with your sin the way you should have? Maybe you've just ignored your sin in the hopes that it would go away, or that no one else would notice. Again, verse 6, "Behold, God, you desire truth in the innermost being." And friends, I can tell you from personal experience, and many of you know this yourself, there is great relief and reward for the sinner who repents, even for the Christian who sins grievously and repents. There's freedom, there's joy, there are opportunities for service in the church. There's no more shame for the sinner who repents. And God will delight in your worship once again. Verse 19. "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices." Isn't it time we started living in victory rather than cowering in fear? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the same humility that David had. That when we feel shame, it wouldn't embarrass us, but that we would turn guilty feelings into repentance. And Lord, I wonder if there is any number of people here today or listening online who have just been living in fear because they're afraid of what people will say or think if they were to own up to their sin and deal honestly with it. Father, may we not care what other people may say or think. But Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to you, in whom is grace. and more mercy than we could ever outsin, and great and amazing compassion that we could never squelch, and loving kindness, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Oh Lord, help us to live in victory. Help us not to cower in fear. Amen.